ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Nehemiah. And we're also having communion tonight, so looking forward to that. So we're kind of in the home stretch in the book of Nehemiah. We're getting to the end of the book. We'll see how we do tonight. There's a lot of names tonight that we're not going to read, so we'll see how far we get. But just to remind you, set the stage for what we're going to look at tonight, is the book of Nehemiah, of course, like much of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, it's really exciting when you're able to look at it, knowing that these narratives, these stories, they really happen. They're history, but they're also New Testament truths presented to us in stories and pictures, ways we can understand. To make that point in the book of Nehemiah, we see that the emphasis in the book of Nehemiah is the children of Israel coming back into the land, rebuilding the temple. And then, of course, Nehemiah, his job was to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem and the gates. And so what does that mean? What's that picture? It's an amazing picture of worship. The Bible tells us that we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. And the temple, Jesus said their bodies are the temple of God. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And for the nation of Israel, whenever the temple was operating correctly and it was the center of what they were doing, that's when you would see the strength of the nation. And God made us that way. He made us to be worshipers, really. He made us to be communing with Him, fellowshipping with Him. We do that as believers now in the innermost part of us. That's where we connect with God. That's where the Holy Spirit resides. That's the place where in the temple would be the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies would be where the presence of God was, the Shekinah glory of God. And so as believers, the Holy Spirit comes and fills our temple. And so the children of Israel, as Nehemiah found out when he was in Babylon, he found out that even though the temple was rebuilt, worship wasn't happening. The children of Israel had gotten into a state where they were really depressed, really, really stressed out. They were in a place where worship wasn't happening. It was because the walls were being transgressed by the enemies, which disturbed their worship. So you kind of want to get a picture of a ghost town, even though the temple was built, but around it was like a ghost town. It was just very desolate. There wasn't a lot of activity. It was dead. Have you ever gone to a church? It just seems dead, like there's no life. Then I'm not saying necessarily that an alive church is one where people are jumping around and things, but I've been in churches, especially in England, and you walk in, most beautiful churches you've ever seen in your life, and there's just this deadness there. There's just absolutely no life there. And to me, it's a reminder of how important the presence of God is in everything that we do. In the book of Revelation, it talks about God will remove His lampstand if we do things in our own strength, or if we make it about something other than ourselves, if we don't worship God in spirit and in truth. And so this is a picture of the nation of Israel being restored. And restoring means we're coming back to a place of worship. And what is worship? The way I like to think of it is it's a free-flowing exchange of love between God and man. And this is what the highest state of existence is for a human being. That a human being would be in this state of communion with God. And so as we come into chapter 10, a new chapter, we just left off where the temple has already been restored. The gates have been built. The walls have been built. You remember, Nehemiah was just a great leader. He had a lot of opposition from Sanballat and Tobiah and all these people interfering, getting in the way of what he was doing, trying to distract them. We saw how Sanballat and Tobiah represented the enemy's assault on our worship and how desperately the enemy, Satan, doesn't want us to be in that condition of worship. And so all these attacks came, and yet Nehemiah stayed focused on the task at hand. He wasn't going to be distracted. And so with that, now the walls reestablished, the temple there. He reinstitutes the function of the temple with the priests and celebrating the feasts that they would celebrate. And so things are really starting to move now. The children of Israel are experiencing the restoration of that free-flowing love of God, which results in joy. So there's great joy, but then as they started to get into the Word, they started reading the Word again, which is always another sign of revival. There's never been a revival in history that hasn't been a revival oriented to and based on a new interest in the Word of God. And so as they rediscovered the Word of God, they started crying. They started getting mourning and upset and tearing their clothes. And they realized their condition before God. And that was grieving to them. And so we see this sort of interaction when we come into the presence of God, that there are times when it's difficult. There are times when we grieve. Because the closer we get to God, the more we realize our own condition. But that's where we understand the grace of God. Just like a lot of times the disciples, when Jesus was in his glorified body, they'd be afraid of him. But he would say, "Don't be afraid. You can come." So that was the message. And so chapter 9, we left off last week, was a great chapter where they were reminded of their past in this prayer, which basically took up the whole chapter. And we went over that. We saw this prayer was a reminder of God's faithfulness to them. They needed to be reminded of His faithfulness and reminded that it was God that did everything. And they were just responders. And that's what worship is. We just respond. We love Him because why? Because He first loved us. And so we respond to God. And so they're reminded. So notice in verse 38 of chapter 9, it says, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and we write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it." So this is what's going on now. So there's a call to action. So it's one thing to say, for example, here, a Bible study or read the Bible and have truth presented to us. But there has to be a response to that. This is the response. This is the call to action. And I think that's really important to note as we get into this. It's really important that whenever, hopefully we have a devotional life on our own and in the Word, where we go through the Word, it's really important in our devotional life and times like this when we're in the Word together that we're real sensitive to the Holy Spirit and those certain points that He wants to bring to our attention. Because God, when we come before Him in His Word, He doesn't want us to be the same after that encounter. And He's always looking to transform us, to renew us, to bring us closer. And so we have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit when we come to His Word, and we have to ask ourselves, Lord, what should I do with this? And to pray certain things into our life that God is speaking to us about through His Word. This is what they're doing. They're saying, okay, so much is happening. We've seen God move again in amazing ways. And here we are. God is near again. And here's how we're going to respond to that. And I like how the leaders were the first ones to say, we're going to write our name first. And notice in verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah. Then it goes on and lists everybody else. But Nehemiah, as we've seen through this whole book, he was quite a guy. But he was the guy that said, I'm going to be the one who sets the tone for this. And I'm gonna hold myself accountable to everybody else and to God in regards to walking with the Lord. And so we'll skip down to verse 28. And it says, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, so important, to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. So now we're starting to find out what a healthy life of worship looks like. And first we see there's a separation. And this was the problem with the children of Israel that plagued them over and over again, because when they went into the land, they always had that temptation either of maintaining their integrity with their relationship with God or compromising and becoming more like the nations around them. That was the issue there. So for us, we have the same issue. We're to be in the world, but not of it. That's hard to do. We talked about that on Sunday a little bit. So we have this calling by God to be lights in the world, not to hide our lights, to be salt. We have this calling to be separate, but to be in, which sounds kind of weird. But God, now with the children of Israel, He's giving them another chance. And He's saying, be careful to maintain who you are in your worship. What He's saying is, don't compromise. Be careful, again, of the temptation that exists where you will desire or want to be more like those around you than they would be want to be more like you. And that's where we need the power of God working in our lives, don't we? But see, if we really think about it, this is why we even exist in this world as Christians. It's for this very reason. In fact, the word church means called out ones, called out people. So we're not called to be isolationists. You won't find that in the Bible. But we're called to maintain who we are in Jesus Christ in the midst of a foreign land. This is not our home. To be ambassadors or pilgrims, to be those who are ministers of reconciliation. So the only way we could be effective in why we're still here as Christians is to maintain our walk and our relationship with God in the midst of a world system which hates God. So can you see how there can be some tension there? There's a lot of tension there, isn't there? Because the world system hates God. and we are filled with God. So here's maybe how this looks, trying to contextualize it to our environment. It's really easy to shape our Christianity by the world's standards and to come up with this type of faith that works in a way where we don't have to suffer much persecution. We can sort of be able to have almost an unbiblical Christianity that allows us to freely associate with others in a way that it doesn't call people into light. And that's where we need to be really careful. And of course, I'm not saying the Bible doesn't teach that we're just to be going around offending people. But what we have to do is watch where we're compromising. Have we made any sort of concessions where we've either watered down our walk or had to sort of change it to fit into a certain situation, or have we had to be silent in certain situations, or have we had to go along with what we know is something that's not right to fit in or to not get fired or something like that? Those are the areas we have to be really careful, because it's really subtle, really subtle. And to top that all off, we also have to deal with the constant influence of the world that shapes our view about things in such a way where our view about things is not biblical, but it has more to do with what we would think is practical in our day and age. So we have to be, those are real subtle things. But I think we'd all have to admit that there is a large discrepancy between the Christianity that we see in the Bible and the Christianity that we see in the Western world. And I would concede that some of that, of course, we have to contextualize that to our environment. We don't necessarily have to live in caves like, you know, David did and, you know, Jesus did, and, you know, so we don't have to do that. But I'm saying we have to be real careful about where we've compromised, and in some way, are we looking more like the world and being conformed in its image? Is the world that which influences us more than the transforming power of the Holy Spirit? That's Romans chapter 12. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. So this is what's going on. So when we look at this from, as an outsider reading this, it seems easy. But then you start to think in our own life, how many just habits, how many cultural things that we've adopted and now are a part of our Christianity, but it's really not biblical. Those are the things that we have to watch out for. So notice in verse 29, and remember now, this is the response of worship. This is a healthy Christian life. These are some of the things that are in play. This is what a healthy Christian does. They don't compromise with the world. And notice in verse 29, it says, "These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and they entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes." So they're actually signing this document saying that they want to be cursed if they don't follow through with that. I wouldn't do that personally. And being a person who's been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, I know that curses aren't involved in my life anymore. That Jesus has broken that through the cross. But I want you to see how serious they are about this. And you have to remember all their history, all they've been through, and the grace of God continuing to work in their life with mercy, and they want to do it. They experience the goodness of God and they want to do it, so much so that they even sign that they'll be cursed if they don't follow through with it. But you do definitely want to see that their lack of compromise and their commitment to follow God was their desire to be obedient to His Word. So in verse 30, they say, "We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the people of the land brought wares and any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt." So now they're getting back to the Bible. Now they're bringing their families to the Lord. That's part of it. And they're saying, relationally, we won't compromise. So when he's saying that they won't intermarry, the reason is because the people that they were going to marry were people who were opposed to God and hated God and had all these foreign false gods. And so he's saying, and this was their downfall. They kept marrying these people that hated God, and the Bible tells us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But much of the downfall of the nation of Israel had to do with this intermarrying with people that worship foreign gods. And the second thing is, then it had to do with their businesses. So they were ignoring the Sabbath day, a day they were to rest, they weren't to work, and they were taking that day as an extra day to make extra money. But you want to notice something here. Where did that get them? Isn't that interesting? That we can do things to try to get ahead in the world, and yet the more we do that, the more we lose spiritually. You know how Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you," in Matthew 6:33. And He was talking about that. That's what He was talking about. He was talking about, before that, look at the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, and look how God cares for them. And so we have to really ask ourselves, am I putting material things ahead of God? Am I putting my priorities in the wrong place? Because God says everything really flows out of my relationship with Him. And I really think that's a hard one, isn't it? Because in our society, you know, most of us work ourselves to death. And sometimes you have to do that just to survive. So we have to say, what is the balance there? And what is feasible, and what can we do? And I'm not saying I have the answers for that. I'm just saying we have to put God first in everything that we do. I think sometimes we have to ask ourselves, are we getting confused between what our needs are and our wants? And have we adopted some of the things that the world tells us a successful person should look like and be like, and put those as our priority versus our worship of God? Those are questions we have to ask ourselves. And it all comes back to this understanding of worship. Worship, as we're going to see, it involves basically putting God at the center of everything, putting Him first in everything. So they're putting their family first. They're putting their businesses first. Look at verse 32. It says, "Also we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God." So now they're really being tested in an area which is so hard to be tested in. And it has to do with our finances. What he's saying is, don't put our finances above God. And he's saying, make it a priority to use our finances as a way to further God's kingdom and not to further our own ideologies that are worldly of success. That's what they were doing. And that's why the temple was in ruins. It's the very reason the temple was in ruins, because they saw their material items as things that would help them live a higher life in this world. And they didn't understand, because their priorities were mixed up, they ended up in a very bad position. I want to show you an example of that. If you will turn to, I think it's the second to last book in your Old Testament, Haggai. So you got, yeah, Zechariah and then Malachi. Now, Haggai was written right around this time. He's speaking to the same people that we're talking about. Notice this. If you can't find it, chapter 1. Haggai, second to last book in your Old Testament, chapter 1, verse 2. Listen to this. This is, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts." I like that, because I always want to know what God thinks. I want to know God's heart. And it is, it's confusing because of the things that the world tells us. So here we have God speaking. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying," this is what the people are saying, "the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." So they are neglecting God's house. Verse 3. "Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" What he's bringing out is this huge contrast. And that might not sound really appealing to you, but if you lived in the 70s, you would see how cool paneled housing was. But this is a little different than that kind of paneled housing. But just suffice it to say that that was really cool. That was really expensive and really great. And he's comparing, and he's saying, there's something really wrong here. And I want you to remember this. I want you to remember the condition of the children of Israel in the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah heard about their condition, and he heard that they were in a terrible way. He heard that it was desolate, that they were empty, that they were stressed, that it was a ghost town. He said they were in terrible condition. It moved Nehemiah's heart so much that he risked his own life to go back to Babylon, or back to Jerusalem, to fix that situation. But here was their attitude. This is why things were so wrong, is because their priorities were all messed up. They were in their own houses that they were putting all their money into, and yet they looked at worship in the house of God and they said, "That's not really time for that." Why would they think that? Why would they think it's not time to invest in the house of worship? It's because they're priorities. And so in verse 4, Again, it says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? He says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, says, consider your ways. Consider what you're doing. Can you see the ramifications? Can you see the effects? Notice, and he talks about that. In verse 6, he says, you have sown much and you bring in little. Isn't that interesting? So they're just working and working and working so they can build and have and get. And yet, very little is really actually coming into them. He says, you eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And notice this, he who earns wages to put them into a bag with holes. He says, that's what it's like. You're working yourselves to death because you worship yourself and your houses and your material items, but you don't realize everything flows from your own worship of God. And so your life is empty, even though you're working hard. You can't get ahead, even though you're spending all your energy and time, and you're stuck. And so you just keep putting this money in bags, and it's like it has holes in it. It just keeps going away. Does any of you feel like that? It's just your money, just you barely even see it. It's just gone. And you work, and you work, and just it's like it has wings. It's amazing. He says in verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, he says again, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and I may be glorified. Turn back with me. So that was the bottom line there is, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Everything else will take care of itself. No, that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be rich and have all this stuff. But what he's saying is you have to have the first things first, your relationship with God. And if that's not in place, then everything else will just be a struggle. Everything else will be wrong. Everything else will be a burden until you get right with God. That was the whole point. So back in Nehemiah 10, chapter 10, in verse 33, it says, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, he's saying, take care of worship. For the regular burnt offerings of the Sabbath, the new moons, the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. Make that important. And remember the picture here. He's talking about our own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In verse 34, we cast lot among the priests and the Levites and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at the appointed times year by year, to burn on it the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. Notice, their worship is what they're reestablishing, is what Nehemiah is emphasizing, and it's according to the Word of God. So that's what the Bible talks about in the New Testament, that those who worship God must worship Him in what? Spirit and truth, according to God's Word. And according to the Spirit. What happens a lot of times is there are divisions drawn, camps that separate based on that statement of Jesus Christ. That some may say, well, if you worship God in truth, then you have to have less of the Spirit. So that would be somebody that's very doctrinally correct, but you don't see the love. You don't see the softness, the tenderness. It's a dead orthodoxy. And then you can have somebody that says, well, experience is more important than the Word of God. And so experience dictates how one worships over the revealed truth in God's Word. And so you're out of balance. But you don't have to compromise one or the other. We can worship God 100% in the Spirit and 100% in the Word of God, the truth. That's how we're supposed to worship Him. And we don't have to compromise, nor should we. Because then there's something wrong with our worship. And that's where you kind of, sometimes you get denominational divisions and doctrinal differences based on that. And we don't have to do that. So in verse 35, he says, and we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all our fruit, the trees, year by year to the house of the Lord. So here's healthy worship, healthy walks with God. It's just making God a priority in everything and bringing to God the first of everything, making Him the first and using everything as an act of worship. Because really our stuff is God's stuff that we're just stewards over. We're just kind of watching over. He wants us to use His stuff for good things. And so worship takes place when God has the first of everything that we have, of our time, our energy, our strength, our mind, that God is first. That's what worship is all about. And that's what idols are all about too. Idols are just all these little things that compete for our attention, our time, our affection, our priority. All these little challenges that we have, that's what an idol is. And those are the things that we have to be careful of. Verse 36, to bring the firstborn of our sons, our cattle, as is written in the law, the firstborn of our herds, our flocks, to the house of our God, and to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit of all kinds of trees, the new wine, oil, to the priests, to the storerooms and the house of our God. Do you see how much they're emphasizing using our stuff for the glory of God? It's bring it to God. Bring it to Him. Use it for godly purposes. Always keep God first. And to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all of our farming community. So the Levites were the ones that were taking care of the operation of the temple, and they were to be supported by the people bringing of the offering. Verse 38, and the priests, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, of the oil, to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are. And notice this very last point. It's all summed up right there. We will not neglect the house of our God. That was the whole point. And so that brings us right back to the importance of neglecting our walks with God, or our interaction, our communion, our koinonia, however you want to put it. But that then is the essence of our existence as a Christian, is our relationship with God. And that's something that we need to tend to. It's something we need to guard. It's something that should be the most precious thing to us in life. It's the reason that God made us, to commune with Him and have a relationship with Him. It's the reason sin separated that. It's the reason Christ came to redeem that. it all comes back to this. This is the essence of why human beings were created, to be in fellowship with God. And so there's the challenge. Now look in chapter 11. So the leaders of the people that dwelt at Jerusalem and the rest of the people, they cast lots to bring one out of ten to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and nine-tenths were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. You see that? So, Jerusalem was not populated. So most of the Israelites lived outside of Jerusalem. So now with the temple rebuilt, the gates rebuilt, the wall rebuilt, now the functioning and the operating of the temple was intact, and now there is a call for people to move back into Jerusalem. But you'll notice, this was not something that people flocked to do. It's very interesting to me. We're going to end on this point, and we're going to take communion. But this is interesting, because you would think, especially after all this buildup tonight, and all the gladness that people had, that there wouldn't be enough room for people to get near to the temple and to move in Jerusalem. But here's the thing. There would be, it would be a great sacrifice for these people to move back to Jerusalem. One, because most of them had business interactions that would be compromised or threatened if they moved closer to Jerusalem, because the people that were closer to Jerusalem were the ones that were seen as more religious, and a lot of business people wouldn't want to deal with the more religious Jews. Two, then they would have to probably sell their house and get a new house. And then three, they would have to deal with the possibility of being ostracized from a lot of their communities and their personal relationships, because, again, the people that lived closer and the closest to Jerusalem were considered the very religious people, and most people stayed away from them. And so here's the final point I want to see, or I want to point out. Jesus invites us to come to Him as close as we would like. Isn't that amazing? Jesus doesn't put any barriers up. He invites us. He wants us to come as close as we're willing to come. Do you remember the children of Israel? God told them, I'll give you every bit of the land that your foot, the sole of your foot, steps on. Do you remember that? How much of that did they actually possess? Very small amount, right? Very small amount. At the height of Solomon's reign, I think they had about 10% of all that God gave them. God said, look around, it's all yours. Walk wherever you want, and it's going to be yours. And God says that same thing to us. And you know what's so important about that is all throughout the Old Testament, all you ever see is these barriers to God. Don't come too close. Only come into the Holy of Holies if you're a high priest and you go through all these rituals, and you can only do it one time a year, and if you don't do it right, you're going to die right there in the presence of God. And so the nation of Israel constantly was aware of all these barriers. Moses went up on the mountain, and nobody else can go up to the highest point with him. And now God invites us. But there's a cost. And that's why many people only go so far. And we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to have all of what God has given us. Without restriction, without barriers, without limitations. And let me just say that there is a personal cost to this. Just like the children of Israel who had moved back. And notice there are some who moved willingly. That's what God wants. He wants us to get to a place where we want Him more than anything else. And the toll that it may take on us, and there definitely is a cost to that. The cost ultimately ends up where the things that prevent us from getting closer are burned away. That's why there's a cost, because to get intimate and close with God, to deepen our relationship with God, it requires the burning away of ourself. And that's hard sometimes. It hurts. Our hearts get broken, especially when we're holding on to things that we may not even know is an idol. We're holding on to things that we cherish above our relationship with God. Do you ever notice some of these statements that, if we're honest, at least to me, they're kind of very disturbing things that Jesus would say? If we're not willing to leave father, mother, wife, family for my name's sake, you're not worthy of me, stuff like that. That if our love for Him compared to our relationship with other people is not so much greater, that we're not going to be able to go much further. That's what He's saying. And those are hard things. Even Peter's like, Lord, you're saying some really, really hard stuff. All these people are leaving you. Jesus said, well, what about you? And Peter basically said, well, if there is somewhere else to go, I would go. But You have the words of eternal life, so where am I going to go? But I think that's just, to me, to think about that same Peter. You know, we look at that story. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is Peter walking on water. And it just always amazes me that nobody else did that. All those guys in the boat, and he was the only one. Even after he did that, nobody else said, can I try? I don't know if I would have been the first guy, but I think maybe after Peter done it, I would have maybe said, well, I want to try that. But here's what I think drove Peter. Here's something that is a new thought for me. And I shared this a little while ago, so forgive me if I'm redundant, but I think what drove Peter is he wanted to be close to Jesus. I think that's what drove him. He so desperately wanted to be close to Jesus that he was willing to get out of the boat, and he wanted it so bad nobody else got to experience that. And it was scary when he got out there, wasn't it? And he messed up. He sunk. But he still got something that I think is worth it. He got to experience a nearness to God by walking on the water and having a faith that nobody else had. And it cost him. But what did it really cost him? Because Jesus saved him. Nobody else got that close to Jesus. Think about that. Nobody else got Jesus pulling him out of the water. And I just look at that like, man, I don't want to blow those opportunities. I don't want to sit in the boat and just say, you know, I like it in here. When I have the opportunity to get closer to Jesus, even though it may cost me, even though it's going to cause me to get outside of what I'm comfortable with. But do we really want a faith like that? That's just so comfortable, so boring, so predictable, so canned, so in need of props to prop us up and to get us excited when Jesus bids us to come and get near to Him. And may I just say, could it be that our Christianity has become so comfortable, so boatish, so predictable, that we failed to be the light of the world. That we're not drawing people because of a nearness we have to Christ that everybody can see. That there's a tangible difference about our life because we're willing to get out of the boat, driven by our passion to touch Jesus, to be near to Jesus, and that that would be our all-consuming passion, and that you and I wouldn't have anything that we would allow to get in the way of that. I want to be that guy. I want our church to be that church that's not satisfied with props and substitutes and all this propaganda that can get in the way of just having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, an intimate, deep relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what I want. As we take communion tonight, let's think about that. Let's consider that. Maybe we're thinking about there's just some things that we have a hard time letting go that we're holding on to. Maybe there's some things in our life that it's scary for us to think about just letting go. And I'm not gonna lie, it's scary letting go. It's like walking to the edge of a cliff and just taking that next step and hoping God's going to be there. And all we have is the promise of God that He says, I will be there. But I can't help but stop thinking about God doesn't want us to be satisfied right where we are. He wants us to keep coming, and He's saying that I have so much more for you, that I want to completely blow your mind with my presence in such a way where the world just will seem so insignificant and small, and my glory will drive you in life. Perhaps someone here is stuck in a place because you're not letting go, and you're getting hurt over and over again. And God says, I want to move you through this to the other side, and you just are having a hard time letting go. I want to encourage you in this last minute, as you spend some time with the Lord, as we take communion, as Jesus gave His whole self to us as a burnt offering, that we would say tonight, Lord, take all of me. Just consume me, Lord. And may you be my all-consuming passion. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and your truth. We thank you, Lord, how you work in our lives, Lord. You're so good to us, Lord. Lord, I just want to ask you to forgive us, Lord, for our neglect of what you have for us, our neglect of such a great relationship that you want to have, a deeper relationship, Lord. And so tonight, we present ourselves to you as holy living sacrifices, Lord. We just say, take us, Lord. We're yours. So we're going to take a moment. Continue in your fellowship with God. Right now, nothing else matters. Don't get distracted. Right now, it's about you and God. The guys are going to pass out the elements. And please let this time be a time for you to commune with God. hang on to the elements, and we're going to take it all together. Jacob's going to do a song, and then at the end we'll take it all together. Thank you. Jesus was with his disciples. Again, an intimate moment with his disciples in the upper room, fellowshipping, enjoying each other's company. Jesus knew, but the disciples didn't, what awaited him in the next few hours. As he passed the bread around, he passed the cup around, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus knew that he would become that curse, that he would take that sin, that he would suffer agony, even the point of, for a moment, being separated from his Father. He said, "Father, Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he did it because of us, because he wanted to be close to us, because he wanted to restore that relationship. He's willing to do the most extreme thing that could be done, to give his life so that we would know how much he loves us. We're told not to be deceived by the simplicity that's in Christ. It's easy to do, but it's good for us tonight to come back to the place of the cross, the place of love and grace and mercy, the place of justice, the place where our freedom was granted and our relationship was born. And tonight, here we are, once again, celebrating in obedience to Jesus, what he asked us to do. As we hold this bread in our hand, we're reminded of that body of Jesus Christ, that sinless, perfect body that was given as a holy burnt offering, completely sacrificed for our forgiveness. I think about how Jesus didn't hold anything back himself, how he freely, willingly gave himself up for us. As we take this bread tonight, let us remember that Jesus gave it all for us. Let us remember as we take this bread into our mouth that by faith we have made Jesus Christ our own, and that we're in him and he's in us. There's no more condemnation for us, that he took that curse so that we can be free to love him and enjoy him. Let's partake of the bread together. We hold this cup in our hand. We think about the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It washes away our sins. To think about his sacrifice means that in the eyes of God the Father, we are completely sinless. In fact, we're considered by the Father blameless from the foundation of the world, as if we've never sinned and never will sin. It's free to us, but it's very costly. It cost Jesus Christ his life. It caused Jesus Christ to take on a body of a human being, to come in this world as a lamb led to the slaughter. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As we partake of the cup tonight, let us remember that before God, based on the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are sinless, white as snow. That we are forgiven. And let's remember, it was the greatest act of love that man has ever known. Let's partake of the cup tonight. Will you join me in prayer, and then we're just going to finish off with last song. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for this wonderful body. I thank you for the love that you've given this body for one another. I thank you, Lord, for the hunger and thirst for you that you've given us. And tonight, Lord, we just come to you humbly, gratefully, just so thankful, Lord, because now you have become our reward and you are worthy to be praised. You've brought heaven into our soul, Lord. You've made us new creations in Christ. You've given us this amazing relationship with you, Lord, that I pray as we go from here tonight, that we would be overwhelmed by your love for us, Lord. I pray that tonight would be a night that we too, as we saw in our scriptures, that we too would act upon the things that you spoke to our hearts about tonight, Lord. Lord, don't let us be the same. Don't let us stay in the boat. Don't let us stay on the sidelines. Don't let us stay sitting on our mat. But Lord, may we be exuberant and full of life, dancing in our love for you, Lord. And may you use our lives to bring glory to your name. Let's stand and we'll finish with this last song of worship. God bless you guys as you go today, tonight. God be with you, and may we rejoice in Him. Amen? Amen.
So I had something different in mind, but I think...